Right, so yes, welcome to Dr. Jan Barna, who was here a few years ago. Some of you may have been here, we were away at the time. And the title of Biblical and Systematic Theology, 12 years at Newbold College, and is from, Slovakia, that's right, okay. At the close will be questions, or the opportunity of having some questions. And then we'll end with a prayer at 8:30, so we should be away by 8:30. Steve has given us an extra to the program, and that you're all welcome at his and Muriel's house at 6:00 tomorrow, Gluttons for Punishment, for food. And he said a generic sort of evening. I'm not sure what that is. I think that's question and answer and discussion. But you're very welcome to go down to Steve's. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we welcome in the Sabbath, your holy day, and we pray that we may have that sensation, that sense of the holy. This is the day that you finished creation and then ushered in the Sabbath. And as we meet, we give you thanks tonight that through your word you've communicated yourself to us. You've revealed yourself. It's a remarkable book. And as we understand more of how it came and its inspiration, we pray that our faith and our love for you may grow. So bless us now as we listen and as we question and as we think about the miracle of your revelation. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So welcome, Dr. Barna, and we look forward to listening.
Okay, good evening. I suppose I'm on. I was looking forward to this event, long months ago now. And thank you to Mike, to Bernie for the invitation. I'm happy to be here with you. And I have to say the topic, you can see it on the screen. I'll say something more about the topic and the outline and what you can expect during today, tomorrow, and Sunday. But it has been a little bit of challenge for me as well, to challenge myself to say something meaningful and solid at the same time, something that you can digest easily, because my specialty is in systematic theology and biblical theology and question of method and interpretation, and this is a little bit off my area of specialty. I know about these things, I heard when I was doing my degree in Prague and elsewhere. So I know about these things, but you always have to be up to date. So I have read a few things here and there, and I hope what I will say will be meaningful. If not, if you criticize me, that's fine. You know, I will improve next time on this subject. And I understand you will have Dr. Verekia with you in the autumn. At least I heard, for the interpretation, and he is very knowledgeable in the New Testament origins, so I'm sure he will say, he could say much more to you than probably I will on this subject. Nonetheless, I have prepared something, and I hope it will make great sense to you, what you will hear this weekend. And let me make maybe six, seven minutes introduction into the subject first. One of the last persecutions that hit the Christian church before it became a recognized religion was the so-called Diocletian's persecution. It lasted about 9 years, from 303 to 311. It was a persecution that almost gave the church a final touch by which some key questions on the Christian Bible were settled, surprisingly. In Thessalonica, we have an account of three Christian, young Christian women, and they were called Agape, Irene, and I'm not so sure about the pronunciation here, it's from Greek, Chioni, probably. At successful hearings, the three women were interrogated by the prefect, Dulcius of Thessalonica, who inquired, quoting, I'm quoting now, "Do you have in your possession any writings, parchments, or books of the impious Christians?" And Chioni replied, "We do not, sir. Our emperors have taken these from us." On the next day, when Irene was once again brought before the court, the prefect asked, "Who was it that advised you to retain these parchments and writings up to the present time?" Because they still had some. They found some. And she replied, Irene, "It was Almighty God, who bade us to love him unto death. For this reason we did not dare to be traitors, but we chose to be burned alive or suffer anything else that might happen to us, rather than betray them." The writings. After sentencing the three young women to be placed naked in a public place, the prefect gave orders that the writings belonging to them were to be burned publicly. The account concludes, I can give you the source, or I can give you my notes if you want, with the source. This account concludes by describing how in March and April 3 or 4 AD, the three became martyrs for their faith by being burned at the stake. It is a very moving and perhaps shocking story to listen to, right? When people would give everything for the writings. And the question of this weekend, is the Bible a sure word of God? Well, whether they had the Bible as we have it today, or a different form, was undoubtedly answered by these three positively. They did give their life as their answer to this question. Now we live in a different age, different context, and so perhaps for us the question, is the Bible a sure word of God, has a different connotation. We today have the Bible, in fact, in many languages and in the original languages. And so the question is different maybe for us. We can own a copy, 10 copies of the Bible if you want to, and nobody will persecute us for this, at least not in, in most of the countries of the world. But can we trust what we call today the Bible? For the early Christians, the gap between their age and the apostolic age was probably not that big, so they probably had, this question was probably different to them than it is to us. But I will suggest to you, right at the beginning, that it is normal and natural to ask questions about the origins, canon, and what we understand today is the sure word of God. Let me give you the design of what's coming up. This is the outline or the design. The question for this weekend, in fact, is a clever one. Because it doesn't say, is the Bible a sure word? It says, is the Bible a sure word of God? And this last bit of God, this addition, adds a twist to an investigation of the possible answers. Because you can see that, well, if I go back to the previous one, the strapline, origins, canon, and biblical narrative. If you only ask the question, is the Bible a sure word? You can answer it with discussing origins and canon. But if you add of God, then you need to add something else there. And I will explain that, especially from tomorrow afternoon. I will begin to explain this. So, we will take systematic and progressive steps to begin to answer this question. Let's go back to the outline. Each presentation will build on the previous, and by each presentation we will get a little bit deeper into the discussion and the answers. So the presentations are meant to work together. However, I will also try to sum up at the end of each presentation what we learned. So if you just come for one, two, or how many you choose to come, that's fine. You will get your blessing out of that. But really, the series has been designed in such a way that it will give you the full blessing of the topic when you hear all of them. That's how it was designed. For example, today's presentation aims at opening the discussion and laying the certain foundation. We will look at the question of the origins of the Old Testament text. I will suggest to you two different approaches to the whole question as well. And tomorrow, we'll follow up in the second presentation with the subject of the origins and the canon of the New Testament text. So I will not discuss the New Testament today. I will discuss it tomorrow. I will only discuss the Old Testament today. And the third presentation, which will be a sermon, will focus on the key aspects why canonization happened, the inspiration of the biblical material. So it will be on the inspiration. Then in the afternoon, on Sunday, I will follow up to discuss the question of biblical composition or structure and its relation to the main question of this weekend. In many ways, the first three presentations are clearing the ground, foundations building presentations, and then from tomorrow afternoon, I will begin to build the building up to answer positively the question. So that's the design. Now, if it doesn't make sense now, it's fine. I will try to convince you it makes sense by the end of the whole thing, and you can judge as well by the end of it. So today we will attempt to clear the ground so that we can build something on it tomorrow afternoon. So I'll just jump, and I suppose there are no questions after this. On the origins of the Bible, two approaches. Let's start with the basic questions that could be asked right at the beginning. Why would the way the scripture is composed be relevant for the question of biblical authority, interpretation, or whether it is a word of God? Why would digging into the question of origins of scripture give us an answer whether this is a word of God? It's one of the questions. Will a discussion about the origins of the Bible lead to a deep relationship of trust towards what we call the Bible today? Is there a belief link, a direct link between our beliefs or thinking about the book, the Bible, and the way the book was written or put together and how it came to be? If we understand better the way how it came to be, does it help us to trust it more? It's a question I'm just asking at this stage. There are two basic models or ways how the question of origins and composition of scripture could be approached. The first is the model of historical investigation of available data, historical data, and then making conclusions regarding what that means for the Bible and for our reading of the Bible. The second model is what I call the internal investigation of Bible structure and its themes. And, you know, both these models we will discuss. Both are based, I will say to you, on certain specific assumptions and lead to specific interpretative models. So when you say, what is the Bible? And you say, I'll just follow up a kind of specific historical investigation route. You have to realize you work on certain assumptions, and it will lead to specific hermeneutical method as well. If you say, I'll just take the Bible as we have it today from the first AD, century AD, that's also a model you can have. Let's start with the first one. The inductive historical model. You'll see something on the screen, and as I read through my presentation, you'll see that it will make sense. The classical medieval or the 19th century model of getting under the skin of the Bible, can we trust it as the word of God perhaps? So this classical model of getting under the skin of the Bible is based on investigation of the historical data with an underlying assumption that scripture is like other works of human composition. So if you can investigate Shakespeare's writings, the same way you can investigate the Bible and its origins and everything else. So what applies in the case of the other writings of antiquity in terms of its human transmission process must, it is assumed, apply also in the case of the Bible. Surely this process could shed some interesting and important light on how the scripture was composed and whether the current text we have, we read in English or other translations, or in the Greek or Hebrew, whether it actually is something that we can trust in terms of its historicity and originality. What this data, when you follow up the historical investigation data, however, at the end implies about the nature of scripture may not relate to actually what scripture is. We may know all the data, yet you may still not get under the skin of the Bible because it may have a different background. The question of composition over the Bible and the question of the nature of the Bible are two directly related questions. In other words, are not two directly related questions. In other words, there is no direct correlation between the composition and origins of the Bible or its transmission process and the question of its nature. This model assumes there is this relationship. Maybe there is not. The 19th century scholarship, based on specific historical assumptions, has investigated the scripture and found that there are various traditions, different editors behind, a specific composition process behind, and as a consequence of this approach, it chopped the Bible into various segments, traditions, texts, and suggested to us that we need to understand these in order to fully appreciate the original meaning. So the interpretation was linked with, do we have one Isaiah or four Isaiahs in Scripture? And if you have one, what kind of reading will follow from your assumption? If we have four Isaiahs, would the reading be same as if you think it's one Isaiah there? So this is the kind of questions that we have to face then. Many 16th century humanists actually devised these models of philological and historical investigation. The problematic part is that we became so familiar with this approach over the years, as a kind of scientific historical approach, and taken it uncritically that, over time we somehow thought this is the way how we get under the skin of the scriptures. Secondly, the deeply problematic part of this model is the interpretation part, but I will not deal with that here. Even the latest books on, just one example maybe, even the latest books on the nature of the Bible, such as one published in 2012 called What is Bible? It's a book where different people wrote different essays. So you have many people. One of the authors, called Gabriele Boccaccini, in his essay argues powerfully against using the terms Bible and biblical. He argues that the major deficiency of the term Bible is that it is theologically loaded and thus has, I'm quoting, devastating consequences of reading sources through canonical lens. He then goes on to present clearly what he believes to be the current scholarly mission. Our scholarly energy should entirely concentrate today on tearing down the canonical boundaries that still affect the study of ancient Jewish and Christian literature. Instead of Bible and biblical, he suggests using the term ancient Jewish literature. It's just like other literature. If you have this assumption, of course, you investigate this with a specific model. It leads to specific interpretation then as well. So it's a simple suggestion. We may like it or not, but basically he says we should investigate what we call the Bible without theological or canonical assumptions, that actually it's one book, just different books, different compositions behind. Well, and this is very present with us. So this is why I'm mentioning this model, inductive historical model. There are people who propose, let's go this way only. But you can take also this one or complement this one with something else. The second one, deductive composition model. This is how I call these models. This alternative suggests that we look at the scripture's final form as we have it today, and we would focus on the Bible's own structure and voice and read it with an eye to the unity of the material and not assume diversity in the first place. And sort of kind of a little bit overlook the composition transmission process to some degree. It suggests basically that it is possible, if it was possible to collect books and writings which have different origins and transmission process behind different authors, and to put them together into one collection, then this model assumes that we can follow up the reading and we would not be concerned with diversity in the first place. So in this sense, the question of editorial composition of Scripture is secondary to the question of the canon. How do we open the question of the canon, this model may argue, when it was a one-time event? How can we go back to the 4th century AD and open the question whether canon is a workable project or not? The primary question of what is the Bible is not answered, this model suggests, by understanding the composition process. It is answered by hearing the Bible's, the canon's own testimony in the first place. This is why I call it deductive. So you have the Scripture and you deduce what it means. So this is from the outset. And So let's start with the first model. The historical investigation model. How it will work from now on is that I will give you something from the first model today, tomorrow, and tomorrow afternoon I will go into the second model and show you. And basically I will argue we can complement one with the other, but if you just say I'll just follow up the historical model, you may be in trouble very soon. As indeed the Christian church was in trouble in the 19th century. If you just follow the other model and completely say, well, we just have the Bible, that's it, I don't care about the kind of historical background to it, that's also problematic. So we better hear both voices. So the first voice now, the historical inductive model. A survey of the biblical origins of the Old Testament text. We'll start with the Old Testament. When we use the phrase biblical origins, let me also make this clarification here. What we mean by it is basically the history of the transmission, copying, and preservation process. I will not use the term biblical origins in terms of just how exactly the text came to be, but I will just take the next step. Once we have the text in the public arena, what happens with it? And is our text comparable to what was at the time in the public arena? Or is it entirely different? So this is what I mean by biblical origins. We actually will not study the actual origins. There are some who study this, but it will be very, very complex and difficult. All right. Now these questions, how the copies came and how they moved into something else, how do we know which copy is older and which reading takes precedence, this is dealt with by what you call technically source criticism, reduction criticism, and textual criticism or text criticism. Heavy words, and there's lots of baggage behind them. But these are not the most harmful historical critical terms, in fact. So what I will do today with you is, and tomorrow morning, is source criticism specifically and text criticism, less reduction criticism. Well, when I received the first email from, I think, Mike, he said, well, on Friday, just take it easy. And when I began to work on this, I realized, okay, I want to take this easy, but it's very difficult. You have to get into some detailed stuff. And then when I saw the list of what you wanted to do, it was such a difficult technical list. And I said to Mike in the email saying, if you want me to speak on this subject of origins only, I will bore you to death. It's a very complex technical stuff. So I will do some of it. I will try to be very mild with you. Okay. We'll begin with the Old Testament origins. Okay, the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. The word Masoret in Hebrew means tradition. So it's a traditional text of the Old Testament. The contemporary text of the Old Testament we have today is based on the so-called Masoretic form of the text. It is a text from 1008 AD, technically called B19A. It is it is stored in the library of St. Petersburg in Russia, and it serves as a blueprint for all translations of the Old Testament. from the beginning of the 11th century, roughly. The final version of the Masoretic text was a result of exclusively Jewish scholarship. Christians did not contribute to the text we have, what we call Old Testament. It was the Jewish scholars who worked on the text until it was finished in maybe about the 12th century AD. Until the time of the Reformation, Christians have not worked on the Old Testament copying and reduction of the text. What was the task of the Masoretes about? What did they work on? For most of the time, about five centuries, a long, long time, they worked on adding vowels and to the consonants. That is, you may call it vocalization of the text, which in all manuscripts and papyri appeared without any breaks in consonant form only. The trouble is, if you have in Hebrew only consonants, you have only L, D, G letters, but you don't have any A, O, you know, these vowels. You have a Hebrew text over there. So this is a G, H, Vav, and N letter here. And how do you read G, H, V, N? What does it mean? So they were working on these small dots here, here, in the middle. This is called vocalization, 500 years, because they added the A to it and whatever letters they did add. And so they basically said this is a specific reading of the text. So this is the task they worked on for many centuries. Now, as a result of the work, by the 12th century, the vocalization was complete, and it was an important step in assuring that there is an authoritative text with the way you read this text. Otherwise, this word here, gachon, you may read it gochen, for example, or gachin. How do you know you should read it gachon? You would not know it, you know. So they would add those points there, vocalization or vowels. The complete collection of the Old Testament text itself, or what we call today the Old Testament today, or the Old Testament canon, was also a result of a centuries-lasting process. However, we do not know much about the Old Testament collection or canonization process today. We have information about, for example, a school in Yamnia, where some scholars think that steps were taken to canonize the books of the Old Testament into a collection. Maybe there was even a synod when this happened, but this is questioned. Some scholars argue that this synod didn't happen. Nonetheless, around 100 AD, there is some evidence, for example, from Josephus Flavius, who claimed that after this time, nobody dared to touch the body of Old Testament writings. So there is some evidence that the Old Testament canon was more or less accepted in the form as we have it today. How it came to be, we have very little information about that. So why 39 books? Why not 40 or 35? We can guess. We have no idea. Still, however, the Old Testament text was not entirely uniform, even when there was the Old Testament canon. For the next 100 years, plenty of work will be done on the text. The key work was the punctuation or vocalization of the text. That was an extremely difficult and slow process because different punctuation systems existed at the time. One would be a Babylonian system, another would be a Palestinian system, and still there would be a Tiberiadian system, which eventually proved the most useful and by the 14th century also acceptable across these Jewish scholars. Secondly, the Masoretic scholars left deliberately in the Old Testament text evidence of their own editing. So they knew what they were doing. They knew they were touching sacred words. And they were suggesting specific reading for those words. But they left the evidence of their work in the text. There are six different editing areas in the current text of the Old Testament. It was left there for future generations to consider. These areas of editing suggest that the Masoretic scholars either did not know what to do with the specific text or word or verse or passage, or they deliberately changed the passage, word, or verse. And those types of changes are called, well, you have them there, puncta extraordinaris, extraordinary points. This was one of the way how they said, we change this, or we don't understand this. There are 15 places in the Old Testament where these points appear about verses or words which indicate the reservation of the Masoretic scholars about the text. So the punctuation, they say this is how you should read the text, or the one word only, indicates we don't know, we are guessing. Okay. You have, secondly, nun in versum. 9 places, inverted nun. Nun is one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Inverted means it's just a mirror image of it. There are 9 places in the Old Testament, 9 times in chapters Numbers 10, Psalm 108, appear this form of the Hebrew letter for N, nun. Why? Nobody knows. The trouble is they didn't provide enough explanation why this is there. And so scholars can speculate, but actually we don't have really the evidence why. So you have these 9 places, and you have this enigmatic letter, nun, inverted. What does it mean? Why is it there? Is it an unsafe place? Or what's happening here? Anyway, the third one is Sabirin, assumptions. There are about 350 words in the Old Testament which are highlighted by the Masoretic people, and they suggest that the copyist made a mistake at this place. They suggest their own wording instead of the wording that is in the text they worked on. So we assume there's a mistake. This is why it's called assumptions. And we know those places, so they are marked. Then there is something called ketib en kereh, which means in English, write and read. Where the Masoretic people have reservations about words, for whatever reason, they suggested with punctuation signs that it will be read differently from how it is written. For example, God's name appearing in the form of the tetragram, Yahweh, was suggested to be read as Adonai or Elohim. So whenever you write the tetragram, you don't read, it's impossible actually to read the 4 letters. You only have consonants, and without the vowels, you can't read the 4 consonants. That's the trouble. But they would add to the letter, the 4 letters, they would add vowels from the name Adonai, which means Lord or Elohim, and combined it. And so when you come across the 4 letters, you would read Adonai. You don't read Yahweh, right? So this is one example. And there are about 1,300 ketib kereh changes in the Old Testament. A lot. Then there is something called tikune soferim, scribal corrections. There are 18 places where the Masoretic scholars have removed some 2 anthropomorphic, quite interesting, anthropomorphic images about God. For example, Genesis 18:22. In your English Bible, unless you have a kind of critical text, in your English Bible, you would read that Abraham stood before the Lord, Yahweh. But in fact, the original Hebrew says the Lord stood before Abraham. And the Masoretic scribes changed this deliberately because they said, how can the Lord stand before somebody when in 1 Kings 12:6 it says that if somebody stands before somebody, metaphorically it means to be in someone's service, like in 1 Kings 12:6. So the Lord is not in the service of Abraham. You can't have it like that. So for dogmatic reasons, these copyists and Masoretic people who worked on the text of the Old Testament changed it. So what do you have in the Bible, in your Bibles? Is it the Lord standing before Abraham or Abraham before the Lord? Probably the other one, Abraham. Anyway, the last one. Iture Soferim, scribal omissions. The Babylonian Talmud mentions that in five places the conjunction vav is omitted. Moreover, in seven other places should be read words which are not mentioned. So we know that they have left out some words or consonants or something else from words. Now, this work on the text of the Old Testament was so detailed that the Masoretic people and the scribes who worked on the text counted every single consonant of the entire Old Testament they had, of each book, each section, each verse, and even, you know, the letters and the words. So thus, for example, they could say that the precise midpoint of the Torah is in Leviticus 11:42 in the word gachon, which means belly, and it is the letter vav, which is punctuated to be read as o. So it's this one. This is vav. This is the consonant is v, but when you put the dot above it, you read it o. This is what I'm talking. This is the kind of reading that you suggest right away. So it's o. That's the midpoint of the Torah. That one vav. So their work was very, very precise and meticulous. All right, let's look at some of the key evidence of the work here. Let's consider the Old Testament manuscripts briefly. We don't have time to be comprehensive, of course, but let's just greatly generalize here and mention only the key manuscripts and to show how it worked. The oldest and the rarest manuscripts of the Old Testament text we have are from the 10th and 11th century AD. So it's, 1,000 years after the first AD and probably 1,400 years since the last book was written of the Old Testament. It's a rich collection of Hebrew manuscripts. A rich collection of Hebrew manuscripts is in St. Petersburg's library, National Library, as well as a good number of fragments could be found there. In 1947, close to the Dead Sea, the so-called, and today of course well-known, Dead Sea Scrolls or Qumran Scrolls were found. And these findings contain hundreds of text fragments and even whole Old Testament books, like the book of Isaiah, for example. So what follows is the kind of chronological order of the most relevant manuscripts today on which our text is based. All right. If you want a good introduction, by the way, into this, you can find it in www.bibliahebraica.com, which is an official webpage of the United Bible Society's webpage. So this is a scholarly work. It's quite detailed, but you'll find much more what I'm saying here on the webpage. The Great Isaiah Scroll. This is how it looks, and is another picture showing you this big scroll with scholars around the scroll. It was probably the oldest manuscript we have. Dating suggests maybe 4 BC, 2 BC. And there's a discussion, which is about 12 to 1400 years older than the oldest manuscripts we had up until the time. So this is a very important evidence. And the Great Isaiah Scroll measures 23 feet by 11 inches, well, you can see from the picture. And the text of the scroll suggests a big number of differences from the Masoretic text. And our Old Testament is based on the Masoretic text. The critical text of the Biblia Hebraica Studgartensia mentions 1,375 variations in the book of Isaiah, of course. And at the same time, the text does not consider grammatical variations, which could be as high as 4,500 grammatical variations, and these are just serious variations. So the great scroll of Isaiah is not a very careful text. They also discovered these scholars. It was not copied with great precision. The reasons for that could be various. Technically, such a text is even called vulgar text because it's not very precise. So it's a great scroll. Funnily enough, you know, we have this one, a whole piece of Isaiah, and it's not the best work of the scholars that we have here, the old scholars. It's not very precise. For example, another find of the Isaiah's book, 1Q ISB, I have a picture but not here on the screen for you. Even though we have only small fragments from Isaiah, it was found in a different place, same cave though, cave number one, suggests a very careful copying process, and the similarity with the Masoretic text is much, much greater. It's almost the same that we have today. So this is why we say the Great Scroll is not the best copying text. Nonetheless, even between the Masoretic text and the Great Isaiah Scroll, there is great overlap. Another interesting piece that scholars have found is the so-called Habakkuk Commentary, 1QPHAB. This is an interesting piece of the text from the first century. It contains broken fragments from a commentary to the book of Habakkuk. The piece we have contains a number of quotations from chapters 1 and 2 of the biblical book of Habakkuk, and then you have the commentary to these quotations. There are a number of variants from the Masoretic text which deserve the attention of the scholars. One would be, for example, that God's name, the tetragram, is written in old Hebrew alphabet on this scroll. However, the overlap with the Masoretic text is quite actually amazing. Then we have another one that was found there. The Psalm scroll, 11 QPS, from about 30 to 50 BC, so this is quite old, contains 41 canonical psalms and 7 apocryphal psalms. The sequence of these psalms is different from the psalms we have today, at least from the Masoretic text. And the purpose of this scroll was probably liturgical, serving as a kind of hymnal, hence the differences. The scroll also contains God's name written in old Hebrew alphabet. The oldest fragment found elsewhere outside of the Qumran caves is called a Nash Papyrus. It is a 2nd century BC fragment containing the text of the Ten Commandments, combining Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 versions, followed by the Shema confession. Hear, O Israel, our God is one God, this confession. And this was the oldest known manuscript before they found the Qumran scrolls. Apart from these already mentioned significant manuscripts, which provide us some sort of evidence of how the text of the Old Testament came and developed, we also find something we call Kairogeniza collection, and you have a few interesting manuscripts there sitting. They contain about 300,000 Jewish manuscript fragments. And they are not just on the Bible, they are also on different subjects like business and travels, etc., etc. Nonetheless, the oldest manuscripts, religious manuscripts, they go back to maybe 870 AD. And in fact, sorry, I made a mistake here. This is, but the oldest biblical fragments go back to the 5th century AD, actually. Now, a similar value, I'll say something more about this in a second, but similar value have Ben Asher handwritten manuscripts that they called Ben Asher Codices. Ben Asher was a descendant from a long line of Masoretes. His father, Moses Ben Asher, well, probably is the one who worked on the so-called Cairo Codice of the prophets with the letter C, and that's what you see there, I think, on the screen. And this is almost the oldest manuscripts containing a large portion of the Hebrew Bible. Umberto Casuto used this manuscript as the basis for his edition of the Hebrew Bible. Aaron Ben Asher himself added vocalization and notes why it should be read like this. So this is the Cairo Codice, or sometimes called Codis Cairensis. Unfortunately, this one does not contain the whole Bible. It contains only the section on the prophets, the prophetic books. Now, the oldest Codice, which contains the whole text of the Old Testament, so you really have the whole Old Testament, is a piece which is called today the, I don't know how you pronounce it, Aleppo Codice. This comes from the first half of the 10th century AD. Here, once again, Moses ben Asher was instrumental in vocalization of the text. His vocalization was very careful because he wanted the text to be used as a blueprint text for later copying, and indeed it became. Now, you can see some of the notes on the margins here. These are the notes which say, well, this is what happened here, what I did here with the text. And you have the text and with vocalizations added. So this is the Aleppo, and then you have a cutout here. By the way, here's the name Yahweh. This one. With the four letters, 1, 2, 3, 4. And the vocalization is Adonai there, actually. It's, you can't read it. This is from, this one is the first line of the book of Joshua, by the way. You have here Adonai Amar El Yehoshua. So you can see very nicely the text. So Lord spoke to Joshua. That's what's on the screen. Okay, the text, however. So this is the oldest one we had. First half of the 10th century. The whole Old Testament Bible. Carefully done, in fact. Very, very carefully done. During the anti-Jewish uprising during the Second World War, it was damaged. In 1947, we lost one quarter of the text. Now, the text was also... So, and we don't have it. It's gone. So today, the Aleppo Codex is not the main basic codice that we use for our Old Testament translation because we lost parts of it. In fact, what was lost is the most important, well, one of the most important sections, is the books of Genesis to Deuteronomy 28:12. It's all gone. Books of Daniel, Ezra, Esther, Kohelet, all these are gone, so we don't have them. This codice is today in Jerusalem. Several books have been now published on this, about the text, but the full scholarly investigation and report about this is yet to be released. So you see, there is still space for us to gain a better understanding of this process. This is why the next one, this is a piece from that one, the Leningrad Codice, is the oldest complete Hebrew Bible still we have today in existence. Nothing is missing from this one. And it is dated to 1008 AD. This is what I said. This is the oldest one. And every other translation of the Hebrew text to other languages is based on this one. It's not based on the older version we have, the Aleppo, because the Aleppo, we are missing segments from it. So this is how it works. Anyway, it's one of the best examples of the Masoretic text, and dated to the early 11th century. So, if you want to know why your Bible says what it says, this is the blueprint text. Now, apart from the ones that we have mentioned already. The other important codices, such as the Codex Babylonicus, Petropolitanus P from 916 AD, which is an older one, which contains major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, and 12 minor prophets, is very significant. Another one of the significant ones is the so-called Erfurt codices, E1, E2, and E3. It's not vitamins, but it's codices, and they are also old ones. They come from the 12th and 14th century, an important witness to what happened with the text, how it developed or changed, if at all. And apart from these, there are a number of codices and manuscripts which we know they did exist, but we don't have them. We have only their names mentioned by somebody else. For example, you have the names here, Lost Codices, Servetus Scroll, Codice Hilleli, Codice Mugek, Codice Jericho, and Codice Jerusalmi. What we can learn from this discussion is that the large number of manuscripts reveal, on one hand, is huge number of variations, which, however, are mostly grammatical in nature. On the other hand, we also see a great deal of similarity and uniformity between various manuscripts and their texts. And this second observation points to a strong overall sameness of the Old Testament text, and consequently, one can have reasonable trust based on the evidence we have today that what we have today in our English, German, whatever Bibles is in fact based on a very, very old tradition of the text, the Hebrew text. It's what, in fact, the Jewish people had. This is the historical evidence we have. Now, there are some non-Hebrew texts that also serve as a witness to whether our text is different from the old Jewish texts. And I'll just mention very briefly, the most famous one is the Septuagint, which is a translation which began in the 3rd century BC in Greek language and was completed in 132 BC. A number of other Old Testament translations follow the Septuagint text rather than the Hebrew text. So this is a very important witness. Unfortunately, this text is a kind of paraphrase, is not a literal translation. It's not the best translation. It's a kind of explanation text. So if we have today Bibles that are very literal in the translation, like King James Version, for example, and you have very dynamic ones on the other end, this one would be somewhere maybe in the middle of this. So it's not very precise, it's not very liberal either, but it's somewhere in the middle. It doesn't follow quite literally the text. Nonetheless, it's very, very important. And we have the text, you have a cutout from the modern page, it's the first page, you see the book of Genesis, for example. We have also something called the Samaritan Pentateuch. And this is, once again, a different route from the Masoretic text that we have today as the basis of our New Testament. While this one is an ancient Hebrew language, in fact, it shows a considerable difference from the Masoretic text. There are about 6,000 variations, and out of these, about 1,900 are non-grammatical, and about 4,000 are grammatical. But there are probably dogmatic reasons why they changed the text in the Samaritan Pentateuch. Among the other historical translations which shed light on the Old Testament text are the Aramaic Targum translation, the Syrian Peshitta, the Vetus Latina, Old Latin version, and the Vulgate text, Latin text of Jerome from the 1st century AD, and some Coptic translations. And of course, we don't have time, and this will be too boring to go into this. So, let me try to sum up what we have done. By way of summary, we can say that the evidence of the Old Testament origins as we have defined them, leads us to the three following conclusions. The Masoretic text of the Old Testament, alongside of the other Old Testament manuscripts, provides to us the same sensible text without any major content variations, I should say. The Old Testament text we have today in English or other translations is based on the best critical text of the Old Testament, which takes into account the most relevant variations. It is a sensible and consistent text which we can trust and use. Number two, if there are departures or divergences from the Masoretic text in other texts or manuscripts, we have to follow the Masoretic text and consider textual variations as secondary reading, because the Masoretic text itself proved very, very solid and stable. So that's your measure, the Masoretic text. Number three, if the other text suggests different but probable readings from the Masoretic text, for example, like the Septuagint or some other texts, and whereas there is no evidence of secondary origin of the Septuagint, for example, reading, or influence on these from different sources, it is still important to give primacy to the Masoretic reading, because that has proven very solid and very precise. So that's the way how you handle variations, and in a nutshell, basically. The study of the origins of the... And by the way, so this is how the text looks today. This is the Biblia Hebraica, the critical text of the United Bible Society's text. This is a page from what you have, Genesis 18, in fact. You have a page from there. So you have down here the variations. So you can check what important manuscript says about the words or something. And you have other list of manuscripts here. You have the Masoretic notes saying something, and you can check what it means. So it's quite precise, and the translations are based on this, what we have today. Anyway, one sentence conclusion basically here, I would say the Masoretic text is a solid text and a well-handled text as well. In biblical studies, the area of specialty that, this is the summary now, that deals with all these questions of sources, as I said, is called source criticism. So if you want to type something and want to investigate more, then you type in Google search search box source criticism, or reduction criticism, or text criticism. All these methodologies, they follow up on these historical roots, and they ask these questions. While source criticism is, and to some degree textual criticism as well, could be useful tools because they are concerned with the original form of the biblical texts, under the influence of purely historical or humanist assumptions, meaning that the same conditions of textual development and formation apply to the text of the Bible as to other books of human production, these methodologies in the past led to fragmentation of the Bible into various readings and source variants, editorial traditions, and textual variants as well. Thus, the investigation could easily blind the reader if you just follow up on this route and say, I'll just use this as the basis for my opinion about the Bible, you may be in trouble, because the sheer number of variations is huge. But the question is, how do you interpret those? Indeed, the history of these methods demonstrates that this was one of the unintended results of biblical studies. This created a crisis of confidence in the Bible and also in its message, because the methods of source, reduction, and text criticisms alone are closely linked with specific hermeneutical tasks as well. I would say at the end that we need to complement this approach, and we have to take some positives as well from this approach. We learn a lot from source criticism about our Bible and its history. But nonetheless, the question of whether we can trust the Bible as the sure word of God is not answered necessarily by saying, I know my text of the Old Testament is the same as Jews used, let's say, in the first century AD. That's not enough. You need to add something more. And this more, we will do together tomorrow. So this is one approach. And I'll follow up on the New Testament text tomorrow morning, where it will be probably more fresher than tonight. And then we'll move on, and I'll try to suggest to you the other approach as well. So, yes, this is all for tonight. Thank you. Do we have questions now?
I'm not a theologian, so I've been struggling to follow what you've been presenting tonight, and I'm looking forward to the next few sessions to try and answer some of the questions I have, because, you know, when you think of all the sources and all the manuscripts and the grammatical errors, and then you said the Leningrad one perhaps is the one that we base our translations on today, it does pose the question, how much trust can we put in our present translation, the King James Version, the Message, or whatever. There are so many different translations now. So is it that we have to have faith that God's Spirit has been moving and working with these people so that we can trust what we've got today?
Sure.
So I'm looking forward to some of those questions being answered.
Sure, the question of translation is different from the question of sources and the question of origins. And of course, because we have the Old Testament text followed through the Masoretic tradition, and it's quite a solid tradition, in fact, and the codex in Leningrad that we have, that is the blueprint, it's the, one of the final stages version of the Old Testament from this tradition, so it's a solid one. We have many translations, and you can cross check, or you can learn Hebrew or Greek and cross check the traditions. But also today we know a lot about the translations. We know the background of King James, for example, that it was based on specific texts, specific sources, and we know that some of those sources are not the best sources we have today. So there's plenty of information nowadays out there which will tell you what is the source specifically for King James, what is the source for NIV, for New Revised Standard Version, or something like that. I think my colleague Dr. Turner would tell you, as an Old Testament specialist, he would tell you that one of the best translations of the Old Testament text is the New Revised Standard Version. New Revised Standard Version. So, for various reasons, but I would say that translations, even the very liberal ones or the literal ones, they are, you can trust them as long as you also read a different translation. If you want to read King James, that's fine. But also read something in the middle, let's say NIV or New Revised Standard Version, or something on the left-hand end of the spectrum, a dynamic translation, it's fine, and you compare.
Were you having one?
Go ahead.
Do you want me to move?
Then I can see the speaker. Thank you, Bob. I've got two pictures in my mind, putting it what I hope would be simply, if we take this front row of chairs, there's 2, 4, 6 chairs here, they could each represent a slightly different form of Hebrew text from BC times. Now, if I understand you aright, one of those was taken eventually and became Masoretic text 1,000 or so years later? Or is it the picture that the Masoretic text came from an examination, a very careful, detailed study of the six sets of very ancient Hebrew texts, and people who were composing the Masoretic looked at all of those and came to their very erudite conclusions?
It's the second one, yeah. They did a very thorough job in actually comparing across everything they had available. This is why Masora means tradition, because they followed up all the Jewish traditions and manuscripts, whatever they had, and they worked on very carefully through those manuscripts, and then punctuation later on. It was just one of the tasks that they did. The other task was basically to look through these variations. So they did source criticism, basically. And what we have in the Aleppo Codex, even though we have lost some of it, is basically you have the end of those rows. If this is first AD or BC, whatever, and you go through the century, so you come at the stage where the text is the same, basically, and the Codex Leningradensis is basically a different version of the Aleppo Codex, you may say. So with very, very minor, if at all, variations. So it's a solid text that is the last one in the long line of previous texts. And these guys, these Masoretes, they compared across.
So going back to the Septuagint, I understand that a number of modern translations are derived from the Septuagint, and so how much reliability should we place on those? Maybe that's a question for not this evening, but something I'd be interested in.
It's a very good question. One example, Daniel 8:14, the key text of Adventism. The traditional translation of most English translations, including King James, is based on the reading or the suggestion of the reading of the Septuagint text, not on the Masoretic text. Because Daniel 8:14 in Hebrew doesn't say anything about the sanctuary and doesn't say anything about the cleansing. The Hebrew text, the one we have in this Bible, I have it with me if you want, I can show you the text, says, and unto 2,300 evenings and mornings, well, days and days. Tahagia, this is the substitute again. The holy will be justified. It says, and the word for the holy in Hebrew is a generic word which could mean holy people, the holy place, the sanctuary. It could mean the truth of God, God himself, everything that relates to God that is holy, that will be justified. I would suggest to you that this reading of the Hebrew Masoretic text is a much better reading that fits very well with Paul in the New Testament, that what we have done with it. But simply, why we have the sanctuary will be cleansed? Because the Septuagint was composed at the time, as I gave you, roughly 3 BC, 232 BC, and what's his name? The Greek ruler. Yes, but anyway, Alexander the Great, basically, yes. So when the Jews were translating the Hebrew sources they had into the Septuagint, or writing the Septuagint, they had in mind immediately this story of Antiochus defiling the temple. The word tzedakah that's used, the three letters, nitzdak, the Hebrew word for what we say the cleansing, the sanctuary will be cleansed, is the word which means righteousness or justification. It will be vindicated, justified, put into right. That's the meaning of the word that is there. But King James Version, many other of our versions simply follow, will be cleansed because of the Septuagint influence. Now, you can today buy in ABC Adventist Book Center a book by Mervyn Moore called the case for the investigative judgment, or a case for the investigative judgment. And Moore is not himself a specialist in these areas, but he does a brilliant job in collecting the best and the latest Adventist scholarship on some on the issue of Daniel 8:14. And you'll see Richard Davidson from the Andrews University, or Martin Prepstler. We had the Sabbath school from him not that long ago, in the last quarter, about the sanctuary and those things. He wrote his whole dissertation on the subject. They both nowadays, and they are not alone, argue that you know, early Adventists we have followed on the King James translation and meaning, yet the Masoretic, the Hebrew, the normal meaning of the text is saying that the holy things will be vindicated when this period begins. That's the meaning. Just one example, and there are probably more of those. So yeah.
Steve, do you have one?
Oh, right.
Okay, like that. Anybody else up here? Do you need this? Shall I come to you?
Can I just ask some historical questions? The Mazarenes, their job was to look after the Old Testament scriptures. Was it? Who were they, and how did they come about? And do you know?
Yeah, there are basically people based around the Sea of Galilee, and it was specifically scholars from one family. And they were kind of people who were very enthusiastic about doing this sort of job. And over the centuries, decades and centuries, it developed into this massive tradition. So this is the simple background to it.
Okay, so they're kind of accidental scholars sort of thing?
Not necessarily. They were coming from rabbinic families, so trained in scriptures.
Okay. Next question is a criticism of the Hebrew language. If it takes 500 years to correctly punctuate a text, that strikes me as a language. If this is true, I presume, of all Hebrew, not just scriptural Hebrew. That's true of Hebrew instructions for building houses and all that kind of thing. Are they equally opaque?
I think this is the question of the development of the language as such. Because every language develops. Even if you try probably to read something from the 12th, 11th century in English, you probably would have trouble. And you would need some sort of explanation. So this is what they were doing. The old Hebrew people were accustomed to read the text just with consonant in a consonant form. So because of the Hebrew, because they wrote it in Old Hebrew, then you had the Aramaic stage, and then you have this modern Hebrew. So this is a different Hebrew from the Aramaic and from the Old Hebrew. So it went through development.
So would an Old Hebrew native scholar be able to take an Old Hebrew text and read it without worrying about the punctuation?
You can do it. I mean, even... people in Israel today read their scriptures without punctuation. Even I had a class when I was doing my undergraduate. It was not supposed to happen, but I had. I was very lucky. I had, I think, 4 or 5 semesters of Hebrew, which nowadays is very, you know, rare to get. If you get 2 semesters, that's fine. But I got 4 or 5 actually, and one of those semesters was focused on Aramaic, and one was focused on the reading of unpunctuated text. It's possible to do it, but you realize the moment you enter into this kind of habit, you realize that you just open up the meaning to so many possibilities.
Okay.
But it's because I'm a modern person, and as a modern person with my language background, I'm reading these things there, while in the old Hebrew times, probably, they had... different language background, and it was more natural to them. But for us, it is not. And I think these people simply recognize, these Masoretic people, that it's time to put these bubbles into the text so that people can have the kind of boundaries within which it should be read. Because they're going off probably or something, I don't know. But the Hebrew text, let me just add something here, is an ingenious text in many ways. If you try to suggest that it's a kind of very improper text for the biblical message, in fact, it's a genius text. I mean, this language can, in one word, describe to you that this presenter is sitting here on this pulpit, or whatever it's called, and then it begins to fall. It's falling and hits the ground, and you hear the noise. In one word, the Hebrew can do it. How on earth are you going to capture that in other language? In Hebrew, you can. You can hear the click, the hitting of the ground in one word. So, yeah, ask Dr. Turner to come up and he will tell you stories about that.
The mind is boggling slightly. I think I'm with Moira here. I'm very interested in archaeology and I'm very interested in ancient things. When you go back to the Old Testament and you read the stories and the records of Samuel and David, etc., 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 they were written by somebody. They've probably all been lost, those records. Where are they? Are they still hidden, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, perhaps? And then you get the Masoretic text, which came centuries later. What did they just write down what they had been told from stories that have gone on for centuries? What did they use for their material, their source material?
Yes. So we don't have the original orthographs. This is, for example, something David would write, let's say Psalm 110, which is one of the key texts of the New Testament. We don't have the orthographs. We have copies of copies of copies, sometimes centuries down the line from the original time of the writing.
Have we got those copies? Where are they?
Orthographs, you mean? We don't have any orthographs.
No.
We don't have any orthographs. We have copies of the copies. This is why this discipline, source criticism, developed, to trace back, you know, as best as we can, the text. So we don't have the orthographs, no. That's the reality. But we have, like with Isaiah scroll, with the text of Isaiah, and we have two, Isaiah A and B. You have a text from 4th century, maybe B.C., and you consider the time of Isaiah 7 B.C. roughly. So this is, it's 3 centuries down the line, but still reasonable. But with the New Testament, for example, I can tell you, well, I will tell you tomorrow, that we have the oldest fragments of the Old Testament text are probably around the year 100. Very, very close to the time of writing of the Gospel of John. We have one piece of the Gospel of John, maybe around 100, 150. So that's very, very close. But what you have is also oral tradition. I don't want to go into this. But the way people at the time preserved writings or tradition stories was oral tradition. In fact, oral tradition up until maybe mid-second century was the preferred way of transmitting stories, preferred to even writing in the New Testament times. So you have this going on. At the same time, we have evidence in Scripture that people were writing down some of these stories in different books. We don't have them, but that's true. And so all we have is copies of copies, and we try to build up the picture of what the Bible is from these copies of copies. Yeah, that's the case.
Very simple question, because I'm a very simple person. You described it took a very long time for the scholars to put together the text because there were no vowels in the original text, only consonants. How did the scholars in the Old Testament times who would read from text, was it phonetic? When they saw all the consonants, did they provide the vowels as they were reading it themselves?
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
You can do it. I mean, you can train yourself. And if you go to Israel, this is how they still read. You see, in Israel, you don't see vowels when you have signs. So if you are untrained in Hebrew, you sort of look at that and you say, okay, what does, how do I read that? But if you're an Israelite, you know how to read that. And it's modern language, which is captured in, I don't know how many thousands of words, tens of thousands. So you have the language background, and this language background allows you to read modern Hebrew. And what I'm saying to you is that probably those copies of copies and orthographs came out in old Hebrew, and they had the language background, how to read it. But over the centuries down the line, when the old Hebrew developed into the Aramaic language and different languages, then you begin to lose this. So this is what these Masoretic people did, basically. They tried to preserve the tradition of the reading of Scripture.
So when Jesus was handed the scroll and read from the book of Isaiah, would that have been a full translation, or would it have just been the consonants, and he would have to supply the verbs?
It would be probably the consonants only.
Yeah.
Just following up from what Steve said, because I'm struggling to follow this. He said the Masoretic scholars, had all these words, and by putting vowels in, it could mean different things. How were they sure that in all these words they were getting the right one rather than the different words?
Well, this is why they cross-compare different manuscripts, versions, and of course, as I said to you, there was a long discussion what kind of system to use, whether Babylonian punctuation system or something else. And so you had... but when you, you know, when you see a word written in Hebrew, just in consonants, you can't just put anything on it, you know. It has to have certain... there are some boundaries. So with most of the words, the boundaries are clearly set. And then when you follow up in a sentence, you sort of see where the meaning goes, and probably they were trained at the time to do this more than we are. It's very difficult for us to go back to this process because it was a long, long process. Many centuries and many generations worked on it. So all you can do is, well, either they made a mistake and you take just the consonants and make what you want out of that, or you simply begin to trust into the historical transmission process as well and say, well, it's difficult to go back and to open up this question. Who can? So we have a text of the Old Testament from roughly 1000 AD, 1000 year old, and by the time it was a solid text. And you can either accept this or say, I will do my own reading.
Can I suggest that perhaps the only way you could put consonants in where there aren't any would be to vowels would be to look at the context of the text, and then you can choose more carefully what the actual meaning of the word in that particular sentence or phrase.
The difficulty is that some vowels, let's say you have the basic Hebrew roots are made of three consonants, and if you add something in front of to the end, you put it into a specific grammatical form or something. And sometimes when you have let's say four consonants, you know what the root means, so you don't have a problem with the basic understanding of the root of the term. But the problem is, it could be a different grammatical form. And sometimes it could be a participle, it could be a proper name, or something else, or a verb. And who decides? So this is what the Masoretes did. They sort of suggest that this is the kind of reading with the punctuation, the grammatical reading of the text.
There's a kind of miraculous element creeping into this. I mean, you go back to Moses and the very, very early Hebrews who wrote down what they did write down. And then you get to AD. There must not have been a huge difference in the Hebrew for it to be comprehensible to the Masoretes as when Moses wrote it initially. So are we saying that language in those days did not grow and develop like it does in our modern 20th, 21st century?
Sure, I did. But the trouble is, we don't know what sources the Masoretes used at the time. You know, what kind of sources they had access to. One of the things they used was the kind of the history of Jewish interpretation of scriptures, you know, the Talmudic tradition and these things. And they did provide certain guidance as to what the text means. So they used all sorts of sources to suggest the best reading of the text.
4,000 years is a long time.
Sure.
Sometimes we have heard the importance of the Holy Spirit not only in giving the original message, but in sustaining it through various translations and processes. What was the view of the Masoretes regarding their role as spiritual holders and enablers of the development and the presentation of the Word of God?
This is a very good question. I mean, I think they saw themselves not in a prophetic office of those who write, but in kind of editorial prophetic office of preserving that. They had this call, they believed this was a call from God to do this. I mean, there were some schools, rabbinic schools, that were focusing on just the copying of the text. And if you wanted to become a copyist, you had to learn by heart the text you wanted to copy. You were not allowed to just look at the text. You had to know it by heart. So they memorized every single consonant of the entire book of Genesis, let's say. So we have some records of this. That it was a very serious task, and they took it extremely seriously. This is why they have counted every single consonant in the Masoretic text because of this. Because they knew, you know, that once they copied something, they had to count, and it had to fit with the blueprint text. How many is? And they definitely saw themselves as being the divinely guided editors or preservers of the text, if you want. Absolutely, they did see it this way.
Should we just have the last question, Mike?
I don't want to hog the last space, but. In terms of relating to Dorothy's question, the Pentateuch, to me, it seems quite reasonable based on what I do at my desk. I write something down, I see that it isn't very good, and so I rewrite it, think it over, write something new, and I tear up what went before. Is it reasonable to suggest that whatever had been written down during early Israelite times, through the conquest up to the time of pre-captivity, during and post-captivity, whatever was done to the texts which eventually came into the hands of the Masoretes, underwent that type of process? To me, I find it really difficult to imagine that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, not least because the stuff about his own death, so that would be quite miraculous. but all those things which presumably would have been put down on papyrus, which would have disintegrated quite easily, as opposed to Babylonian clay-baked tablets, which will last an extremely long time. So there's, to me, it seems very reasonable that there's a continual replacement of documents as time goes by, just as these come out in new editions every few years.
Yes.
The old ones aren't preserved. Well, they probably are in the British Library now, but you know, ancient civilizations didn't have that system, let's say.
Yes. Number one, okay, am I on? Yes. 2 points. Number one, we don't have any hardcore information what happened. It's all pure speculation how it worked. Secondly, we have in scripture itself, you look into Deuteronomy, I think it is 19, I could be wrong, where the law about the king is written. I think it's 19 verses 20-something to 20-something. You have a text which says, when you have king over you, at the time there was no king, but they had some kind of instruction at the time of Moses, maybe later, whatever was the case, it says, you write this into the law, and whenever there is a new king, he shall read this law to a people and people to him. So there's some sort of evidence that they did record whatever Moses received, and it should have been preserved. But we have no hardcore evidence how it was. You have only these things that you have these scribes, and then when I think Josiah becomes the king as a young boy, then you have a text actually that they brought the law of the covenant and they read it to him. So clearly they had copies of something, and you had the law about the king was read to him, the one that was given by Moses to Israel in, I think it's chapter 19, 17. Yeah, it comes back now. Yes, 17. It's the evening. So yes, but we have no hardcore evidence.
You've challenged us, probably given us a nightmare and indigestion and everything else, but you're making us think, and that's probably good for us. And I presume and hope as we go through tomorrow and Sunday that we will see very much more the guidance and the inspiration of the Spirit that has brought this text to us so that we can believe it and understand it as the Word of God. So thank you for your presentation tonight. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Miraculous, the way that it has come down to us and been preserved, looked after. And we pray that you will continue to give us that confidence and faith that this indeed is your word to us and that we can understand it and be saved by it. Give us safety tonight, good sleep, and awaken tomorrow for Christ's sake. Amen.